want to show you two images. First of all, a drawing by Raphael, which went for almost $48 million in 2009. Now, that drawing, I think, shows something of the skill of Raphael. It reflects maybe something of his character. I don't know enough about Raphael to say too much there, but it's a beautiful drawing of somebody. And when you look at pieces of art, whether it's by Rembrandt or other artists, you see something of the skill of the artist as they reflect light and darkness, and they pick out features of a person. So this is a very valuable drawing, and I'm not sure where it's kept. I wouldn't imagine it's in someone's home. Very valuable. The second object is the Chopra Blue Diamond. $16 million worth. It's not something you go out and buy every day, and I don't think you'd carry it around with you. Again, I imagine it's kept very safe in a place, and maybe somebody would say, come and have a look, and you would show off this diamond. It's a beautiful object, reflecting beauty and the colors that come out from it. Well, the church is God's object display to the world. God wants to lift up the church and to say to the world, this is my doing. This is what I've done. Now, maybe that's not your impression of the church. Maybe as you think about the church, you see all the things that are wrong with the church. You see how weak it is, how sinful it is often, and you don't see the beauty. But when God created the church, he lifts it up to the world and he says, this is what I want to display to the world. This displays the gospel. The church is called to display something of the glory of God, to be a working model, if you like, of the new creation. What we're going to see in the future. The church is to be like a model pointing forward to the future. And the two passages we're going to look at in Isaiah 2 and Ephesians 3, the church is called to be a people of truth. God is the source of all truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the church is called to be a people of truth. And the church is called to be a people of love, because God is love. And if we reflect the beauty of God, we'll reflect his love in the way that we treat other people. So let's look at the nations being drawn to God's truth. And I want us to look at Isaiah 2 and the first three verses. Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, throughout history, mountains have been sacred places, and very often altars have been built on the top of mountains. And this is true throughout history, and it's where it was believed heaven and earth meet. So that earth and heaven meet on the top of mountains. So that's why they were sacred. When you read the Old Testament, you find that good kings like Hezekiah, they destroyed the altars on the high places. So when they turned back to God, the thing that Hezekiah did was to destroy those altars where the people had begun to worship false gods. So mountains were places where people met with God, with their God. Well, Zion, Mount Zion, is where the temple was in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was there on Mount Zion. It's where God met with his people. And what we see in Isaiah is that he says it's supreme, it's unique. It's not the highest mountain. Mount Zion is not the highest mountain, but it's unique spiritually. This is the true place where God meets with his people. Not anywhere else. This is where he would meet with his people. The picture is of the nations streaming to Mount Zion. Nobody's forcing them, but the nations are encouraging one another. Let's go to Mount Zion. Let's go and meet with the God of Israel. And the nations want to learn God's truth. The reason why they are streaming to Mount Zion is that they believe that here is the place of God's truth, where they can learn about God, learn the truth about God. And they want to obey God's laws in their lives. We want to walk in God's ways. They have seen something of the truth that is taught in the Old Testament, that is taught in the Bible. And they want to come and learn that truth. So the picture here in Isaiah 2 is of exclusive worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. There's no other place where God can be learnt. No place for any other gods. It's God alone to be worshipped. And this is a very powerful message in a society which has many religions. And people ask the question, how can I know God? And some people say, well, some people want to come through the Christian way. Some people want to come through the Muslim way, or the Hindu way, or the Buddhist way, all sorts of ways. And the atheists say, well, there is no God. This picture here is exclusive. There is no other God. There is no other way apart from coming to the temple of God. And it's the nations are wanting to come there. Nobody is forcing them. We know that through church history, there have been times when other people have been forced to become Christians. Whether it's in South America or different periods in English history, there's been force, trying to force you to come. That's not the picture here in Isaiah. Isaiah 2, the nations are streaming to come to learn the truth about God because they see that here is something that is real. It's true. But it's also inclusive. It's for all nations. There's one God, there's one Savior, but it's for all nations. And so there's no place for racial, tribal, cultural, social superiority. We are all the same. The nations can come to God. You notice also it says, in the last days. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Now, Israel had been called to be a display to the nations of God's truth. In the Old Testament, God put his hand on the people of Israel and said, I want you to belong to me. And they were to enjoy God, but they were also to be a display to the other nations so that they would be like a magnet. You know, when you get a magnet, it draws anything iron or steel, draws it. So the people of Israel were to be like a magnet, drawing people to God. Have a look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is telling the people what God had done for them and what God had called them to. And he's talking about God's laws. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" So the other nations, as they looked at Israel and their laws and how they lived, they would be astounded. They would say, "Wow, this is the way to live. This is how we should live also." So the people of Israel were called to be like a magnet. The problem was, Israel didn't live like that. They didn't follow God's laws. And God had to send prophet after prophet to warn them. "Return to me. Start obeying my laws." Because they failed to be the magnet drawing people. But Isaiah says, in the last days, the nations will stream to God. That phrase, "the last days," means the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's not just the period before his second coming. It's the whole period between his first coming and his last coming. Those are the last days. And in that period, because of the coming of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, people will be drawn to him. You see, the church is called to display the truth of God to the world by the way it lives and by what it proclaims. And we can see in church history how she's often failed to do this. I don't know if you've been watching any of the programs recently about the Reformation. There was one very interesting program about William Tyndale. And his great desire was to translate the Bible into English. It was in Latin. Ordinary people couldn't read it. And his desire was that the ordinary plowboy, who was illiterate, would then learn to read and be able to read the Bible for himself. That was his great longing. And he found he couldn't do it in England. He wasn't given the freedom to do that. So he had to flee to Europe. And in Belgium and Germany, he began to translate the New Testament. And then the New Testament began to be smuggled into England in the 1500s. And people were flocking to buy it. Why? Because they knew this is the Word of God. We want to know the Word of God. This is Isaiah 2 coming to fulfillment. The people streaming. We want to know God's truth. And unfortunately, he gave his life. He was executed. He was tricked and arrested and then executed. He gave his life just to open up God's word to people. And then there have been programs about Martin Luther. What he wanted to do was to show the truth of the Bible. Now, Martin Luther was far from perfect, just like there's no perfect people here today. He did some things, he said some things which were terrible. But what he did do was he said that salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus alone. That's what he made true to the people. And the people flocked. They wanted to hear it. And he translated the Bible into German so that the ordinary person could read it for themselves. And the people began streaming to trust in Jesus. God has revealed the truth about himself in the Bible. He has revealed the truth about how people should live in the Bible. And so we need to be those who study it and delight in it and live under his word. And then we need to proclaim it clearly to people. One commentator commenting about Isaiah 2 says, thinking about the nation streaming to Jerusalem, there is such a supernatural power at work as would make streams go uphill. That's what happens when people live according to God's truth. When they proclaim God's truth, people see this is wonderful, this is beautiful, and they are drawn to it. People begin streaming to it. That's why we need to be people of truth, who know God's truth, who live according to God's truth, and who proclaim God's truth. But also, the picture in Isaiah is of the nations at peace. Have a look at Isaiah 2 and verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And in Micah, you get the same picture as you have in Isaiah 2. But look at verse 4 of Micah 4. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. What an amazing picture of instruments of war being turned into tools for agriculture. Acts of war and preparation for war become instead enjoyment of life. Instead of destroying life, here you're enjoying life as you sit under your fig tree, as you enjoy the fruit of the vine. We know that in the new creation there will be perfect peace. And Isaiah 11 gives a beautiful picture of the lion living together with the lamb, of the little child putting his hand into the hole of the cobra. Perfect peace. But the church is called to be a display of that, to be like a signpost pointing forward to that day as it displays God's love and God's peace, where divisions between people are destroyed, where people maybe who are enemies and they come to faith in Jesus and they are brought together. Just have a look at Ephesians 3, verse 9 to 11. To make plain to everyone, this is what Paul was called to do, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is God wanting to do? He is wanting to show his wisdom to the world, to the spiritual powers. And what is that? It's to bring Jew and Gentile together, to unite them. To bring those who despised each other in the past and make them one. To bring all the nations, bring them together. And to destroy barriers between people. That's why it's so terrible when we allow differences between us to keep us apart. Whether it's differences of race or language or culture or whatever differences there are. And sometimes differences come up between people. We have disagreements. And God says, no, you need to sort that out. Whatever disagreement you have with somebody else, you need to sort it out. Because I want to display the power of the gospel to bring people together, to make people one. So do whatever you need to do to sort out those differences. God's people are called to be peacemakers. Look at Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. You see, in the church, we are to be known as people of peace, people who love others, people of compassion towards others, so that we are involved in bringing people together, reconciling people, because in the church there's been reconciliation. Reconciliation with God, but reconciliation also with one another. It's a beautiful picture of God's love bringing people together. Jesus is the one who makes it possible. You might think, well, this is just a dream. It sounds good. Isaiah's vision sounds wonderful. It sounds a wonderful thing for people from different nations to be one, but in practice, it's not possible. Jesus makes it possible. Look at John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you see a person who was full of grace and full of truth, full of kindness to people. His whole life was spent in serving others, in loving others. He came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He was the king. But he came and he demonstrated his love to people. He demonstrated grace, gave things to people they didn't deserve. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at marriage services. And it's a wonderful passage to read at a marriage service. But actually, it was written to a church. Relationships in the church. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7, is a beautiful description of what love is all about. Now, if you go through that list, and you put in the name Jesus, where you see love, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus does not envy, Jesus does not boast, Jesus is not proud, Jesus is not rude, Jesus is not self-seeking, Jesus is not easily angered, Jesus keeps no record of wrongs, Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's a perfect description of the life of Jesus. He was patient with people. You think of his relationship with his disciples. They seem to be so slow in learning, a bit like you and me. So slow, but he was so patient with them. He was so patient with the religious leaders. He gave them opportunity after opportunity. He was so patient with the crowd. He'd had a busy day, his disciples had been busy, and he says to his disciples, let's go away to a quiet place where we can just rest. And the crowd follow. He doesn't say, oh, no, sorry, no time for you. We've come on a day of rest. No, he looks at them, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. So he begins to teach them the truth. Love is patient. That's Jesus. Love is kind. All through his life, through his ministry, he saw the needs of people and he showed them kindness. Whether it's a blind man, whether it's the poor widow who is going to bury her son, whoever it was, he showed kindness. And then, of course, his death shows how big his love was. is patience. Why didn't God give up on us? Why doesn't God give up on us? We're so slow to learn. We're so slow to follow his ways. Why doesn't he give up? Well, the death of Jesus shows his patience. He dies. It shows his kindness. He sees our need. We are sinners. We need forgiveness. We see his kindness. And he goes to the cross to deal with our sin. So Jesus was full of grace, but Jesus was also full of truth. He proclaimed God's truth to people. This is what God is like, as he taught. And then in his life, he lived out God's truth. He followed God's ways. When you look at the life of Jesus, you see him following the commands. He was totally obedient to God's truth. So Jesus was full of grace. He was full of truth. And then we see that Jesus is the new temple. Isaiah has this picture of the nations streaming to the temple at Mount Zion. And when Jesus came, he said, "I'm the new temple. The temple at Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but I'm going to be the new temple. I'm where people meet with God, where heaven and earth come together." Look at John 2, verse 20 and 21. When Jesus has talked about destroying the temple and building up, the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." That's Herod's temple. It wasn't complete yet. "And you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the place where people meet with God. And as we come to faith in him, we become part of that new temple. So grace and truth are like two sides of a very valuable coin, a very valuable object. This is what God wants to display to the world: grace and truth. Peace and love and gentleness and kindness and truth. The truth about God, the truth about salvation. So let's think as we finish about displaying God's truth. As we look at the church throughout history, we look at the people in the Old Testament, Israelites, the church in the UK today, Argyle Community Church, we can see that all too often we fall short of our calling to be a people of grace and a people of truth. We need to be people who love. And so in John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It makes a huge impact when people look in at the church and they see our love for each other. People from different races, people from different nations, people of different ages, people who think differently about all sorts of things, and yet there's a oneness there. There's a real love in that church. That speaks very powerfully. And it's God's object that he shows to the world to say the gospel is true. My word is true. Here's the evidence, my church. Now we took 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7, and put in the name of Jesus. What about if you put in your name there? What a difference it would make if we could say, "This is true about me. Everything that we see there, verse 4 to 7, is true about me. Harold is patient. Harold is kind. Harold does not envy. Harold does not boast. Harold is not proud. Harold is not rude. Harold is not self-seeking. Harold is not easily angered. Harold keeps no record of wrongs. Harold does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Harold always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, if we don't know each other very well, we could very well say, well, that is true. Yeah, that's what Harold is like. Speak to Marion. Speak to people who know us very well. And we'll soon see that, no, it's not always true. But what if that was true? What an impact that would make on those around. You see, it's God's object display to the world. God is love. And here his people are displaying love, compassion, kindness, patience, and all that is bound up in love. What an impact that would make on the world. We need to be people who are passionate about truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 6, where he's calling on us to pray for the authorities, the rulers over us. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. God wants people to be saved. He wants them to come to know the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is, there's one God. There's not many gods. There is one God. And there's one mediator between God and humans. And that mediator is Jesus. There's only one Savior. And that's the truth that God wants people to know. Now, you can share that truth arrogantly, as if you're superior. But the Bible says, no, no, we must never, ever be arrogant, be rude in the way that we share it. Peter says we must always do it with gentleness and with respect. Okay, this person believes this is the way of salvation. Well, let me listen to him. And let me be clear in what I say to him, but to do it with respect. I'm not going to convert him. It's God's truth that the Holy Spirit will take and will convince him. So I'm called simply to share it. I'm a sinner. I've been saved. And so I share it gently and with respect. But I hold on to that truth. I don't compromise with it. And that's the difficulty we have, is that sometimes we find it difficult to hold together grace and truth. And all too often, one becomes more important than the other. No, they both need to be there, grace and truth. We need to love God's word and proclaim it. So, how should we respond? Well, I think first of all, our response needs to be one of repentance. God has called you and me as individuals and as a church to display his grace and truth. And we haven't always done that. I certainly haven't. And we need to repent and to say, Lord, you've called me to be an object display to the world of your grace and truth. Forgive me that I haven't always done that. Forgive me in failing in so many ways to do it. and to repent. And Isaiah 1 verse 18 says that when we do it, a wonderful thing happens. God says, I will cleanse your sin. I will forgive you. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I'll rub out your sins. I'll forgive you. So we need to start with repentance. And then we need to pray. We need to pray that the Spirit will help us to love God's truth. What God has revealed in here about himself, about how we should live, about his salvation, we should love it. William Tyndale gave his life so that you and I could read this in English. You and I should delight to read in it. And yet so often, we just take it for granted. We can go into a bookshop and we can buy any number of different versions of the Bible. But does it sit on our shelf? Do we love to study it? Delight in it, think about it, allow it to soak into us so that our very blood becomes full of God's truth. So that if somebody came with a needle and pricked us, God's truth would come out, pouring out. So we need to be passionate about God's truth, but we need also to pray that the Spirit will help us to love people. We can't do it on our own, but he is the Spirit of truth and love. And as he takes hold of us, as he empowers us, we can then display. And then we need to commit ourselves to his goal, God's great goal, that all the nations would come to live under his rule. All the nations would come to learn his truth. All the nations would come to know him as a God of love. We need to commit ourselves to that. In what we do week by week here, in what we do in our individual lives. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed that you should call us sinful, weak people to be object displays to the world of your truth, of your love. We recognize that we can't do this on our own, but you've given us your word, you've given us your Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will help us to love the truth more and more and to live according to it, that we will be instruments of peace, demonstrating your love to people around us. Please take your people here. May we be an object lesson to the people in this community that you are a God of truth, you're a God of love. And we pray that there will be people who are drawn to Jesus because they see it in us. Amen.